I would like to begin the sermon this afternoon by paraphrasing a quote from one of the most prominent statesmen of the century just past. You know, there are many statesmen, obviously, in the 20th century, but Winston Churchill certainly was among the most prominent ones. And he is quoted as having said that he is indeed a blind soul that is not able to see that some grand purpose is being worked out here below. I mean, it's interesting that a statesman would say that. I doubt that we would hear that from most of the so-called statesmen that we currently see on a world scene. But I'd like to ask us a question this afternoon, and we're going to take kind of the broad view, just kind of step back and ask ourselves, what is God doing? You know, if we ask ourselves the question, what is God's unchanging purpose that he has been working out, to quote Winston Churchill, here below? Would it be, I mean, would his purpose be to preach the gospel to the entire world? I mean, that's certainly a very important thing that is to be done, because we read in the scripture that we are to preach the gospel to the entire world. Would it be perhaps something else that is central to God's message, and that is to forgive your sins, to save mankind? You know, there are a number of ways that we could ask ourselves this question on how and what is that grand purpose that God is working out here below. Would it be to condemn the wicked and erase them and take them off the face of the earth? Or perhaps to save the world? And certainly we could quote John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life. But is that the central theme, purpose, vision that remains unchanging throughout the Bible that God is working out here below? All of those things are important. All of those things are part of what God is doing, but those things that I mentioned are simply a means to a greater end, a greater purpose that we read summarized in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and I'm going to quote the NIV version in this particular case, and it reads like this: in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. God's unchanging purpose, from the very beginning of the Bible to its very end, in some way is connected to the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. That is why he sent Jesus Christ. That is why it is necessary to forgive sins. That is why reconciliation back to God is essential. Those things are all necessary to achieve this great purpose that, as Winston Churchill said, is being worked out here below. So I challenge us to ask ourselves, if we, do we grasp that great purpose? In the verse that we just read previously, and, you know, some very dramatic statements are made. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2 and read it in its entirety, you will find that man, not angels, are going to be in charge of the world, that they were made for a little while lower, but ultimately angels are destined to be the servants of the sons and daughters of God, which, you know, when you start thinking about that, it's pretty astonishing. God's unchanging purpose is to bring many sons to glory, as we found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Another way that we have stated this is that God wants to reproduce himself, which, I mean, it's just another way of saying the very same thing. You know, if we have children, we reproduce ourselves, sometimes in very distinct ways. You know, it's interesting when you observe generations. And if you observe me, and if you had known my paternal grandfather, you know, I'm pretty much the spitting image of him. And from a personality standpoint, whether I like it or not, I'm very much the way he was. Some of that is very good. Other things are not so good, as my family used to remind me when I was much younger. But if you look at the idea of procreation and sons and daughters in the human sense, you see that your sons and daughters and grandchildren are replicas in many cases of who you are. So it is not out of line to use the term reproducing himself, his character and his perfection, his power and glory, as many as are up to the challenge in following his plan. God made it possible for us to do that, not by our own might and power, but rather through the redemption that is made possible by Jesus Christ and the power given to us from God through the Holy Spirit. So today I would like to review with you what God has done and is doing to accomplish his unchanging purpose, to, quote, bring many sons to glory. We'll pick up the theme back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and it's interesting, I think, to note that in this very first chapter where God records or proposes to create man, that he implies what we have just talked about. Notice in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So we see here that from the very beginning, it was God's purpose when he created man that they would be, shall we say, replicas of him, created in his image and likeness. And I'd like to review just a few things in that regard, because this particular topic comes up from time to time, and that is, in what way are we created in the image and likeness of God? And I think it's important for us to understand that was precision, because when our image of God and our understanding of who God is diminishes, it becomes difficult to maintain a relationship with him. I mean, it's pretty hard to have a relationship with something or someone that you don't understand who or what he or she is. And yet that has been a big problem, particularly in theological circles, because, you know, as I've put it before and has been put, you know, the whole idea that God is a power or a blob without shape or personality is a pretty prominent feature in theological circles. And I would like to take a little bit of time this afternoon to review some of those arguments, because I think it is important for us to have that solidly placed in our minds, because when the arguments come, we need to be prepared to understand what the basis is behind them. But if we go to Genesis chapter 5, I've got a couple of scriptures that I'd like to review before we get into what I just alluded to. Notice in Genesis chapter 5, when we have the genealogy of the the genealogy of the family of Adam, down in verse 3 it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. So here we have the next generation, so to speak. And we have the very same words used that God used in the beginning in creating the first man and woman. So you have a son that is born to Eve, and he is after the image and likeness of his father, just as man and woman were created after the image and likeness of God. So you ask yourself, if Seth was born and was the image and likeness of God, then does it make any sense to believe anything other than the fact that God, although a spirit being, looks very much like a man? And when I say man, I'm talking about humankind. And yet that is an idea that has been has often been made fun of by intellectuals, because the argument is, and again I'll come to that in a minute, the argument is that it would somehow limit God to think of him in those terms. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we read frequently, the Apostle Paul didn't seem to have a problem with casting God in shall we say, a similitude of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll take a look at verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, you know, as Seth was in the image of his father, and you'll notice here that the discussion earlier in verse 45 is, it talks about the first man, Adam, becoming a living being, and the last Adam becoming a life-giving spirit, referring to Jesus Christ. So we see here that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, like Seth bore the image of his father Adam, so we also have borne it. But the next step is that we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, you know, the whole idea, in fact, earlier in this passage, we read in verse 44, that there is a natural body, but there is also a spiritual body. So Paul was very much in tune with the fact that God, being spiritual, did have a body that was shaped in the way that the physical body is shaped in the man that he created in him, in his likeness. Over in James chapter 3, and these are all, shall we say, bothersome scriptures to those who believe, and this is a fairly widely held belief, that God is some blob that emanates the universe and is not a real spiritual being that is at a specific place, certainly not representing a man in the way that that he looks. But James, the apostle James, who was Christ's brother, thought differently. Notice what he said in James chapter 3, verse 9. With it we bless our God, referring to the tongue, and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. So that is, I think, rather clear. So now let's address the philosophical view that I have been referring to. And I'm going to quote something here that I wrote a number of years ago. Here's the point. God is what he says he is, not the concoction of some ancient philosophers who decided that God in reality could not look like a man. It was inconsistent with Greek philosophy to have a god that would look like a man, so they came up with other theories. They forget that it was God who ordained it this way in the first place by creating man in his own image. Thus, some theologians and philosophers limit God from having done what he said he did back in Genesis. It was, after all, God who said, "Let us," referring to himself and Jesus Christ, "let us make man in our image." That statement, if it were not true, was entirely unnecessary. God could have easily said, and I think I misspoke a minute ago, it was Jesus Christ that did, it was the Word who later became Jesus Christ that was actually doing the speaking and the creating at that point. It would have been very easy to say, "Let's make man out of the dust of the ground." It was entirely unnecessary to say, "Let us create man in our image and our likeness." God said that this is what he did. The fact that God is bringing many sons to glory is a testimony to the creative powers of God in Jesus Christ. What they are capable of accomplishing is unlimited. With God, as Christ said, all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for them, yet few have understood. The Bible is replete with these statements, or the statement, the children of God, sons and daughters of God. But many in the Christian community have watered that down to the point where it is meaningless. Or at least a watered-down version of what God is actually doing. Nothing is too hard for them, yet few have understood. Theologians, philosophers, and professing Christians are no exception. Often they forget who created whom. God did not manifest himself in the image of man so that we could better relate to him. Rather, the Bible says he, quote, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God and Christ, by their own will, decided to create man in our image, according to our likeness, not the other way around. And I, in particular, emphasize not the other way around, because that is the claim of many. God did not invent familial analogies, according to Paul, because of the inadequacy of human language. Rather, he created the family so that we can learn and understand what God is. The argument is that God simply presents himself in a man-like form in order for us to be able to understand him. I mean, think about that. That would fundamentally make God a liar, which the Bible specifically says he cannot do. Because he would be presenting himself as something that he is not. And I find it perplexing on how, on so many different issues, what the Bible makes so abundantly clear and is in fact dogmatic about, man has had the capacity to water down and to change and to claim otherwise. I mean, the whole marriage quote-unquote equality argument that has gained steam in the last several years is a good example of that. And somehow, in conversations that I've had even recently, those people that you would think would be vehemently opposed to something that is so obviously against the clear teaching of Scripture are beginning to ask the question, well, maybe, you know, should we consider, what if these people, did God create them that way? Okay? That's why we need to have a very clear understanding of issues such as this one, so that we do not begin to wonder when we are confronted with what seem to be intellectually challenging arguments. If God created man in his own image, it should not be surprising nor problematic that God categorically states that he has form and shape. I'm going to read you a plethora of examples in kind of one long sentence, and then we'll come back and I'll give you the scriptures. Okay? The Bible says that God and Christ have a body, a head, a face, eyes and ears, a nose, a mouth, lips, a voice, tongue and breath, arms, hands, fingers, a back, a chest, a waist. Now that sounds like God meant what he was talking about when he said, let us create man in our image and according to our likeness. Furthermore, according to the Bible, God walks, speaks, sees, gets angry, is merciful, loves, resolves, and repents, and the list goes on and on. Suffice to say that the Bible describes God in anthropomorphical terms throughout. And that's a fancy theological word to mean, describes in terms of human. Yet many theologians and philosophers believe that this type of language, if taken literally, is dangerous. And think about that. You know, there are many people that believe that if we take the Bible too literally, it's dangerous. Now think that through for a moment. If we believe that God actually meant what we said, what he said, it's dangerous. What does that make God? It makes him someone we cannot trust. To have meant what he said and what he purports to be his inspired word. So we are left then to discern what it is that he meant, since what he said was not what he meant. I mean, again, what you're actually saying is that God cannot be trusted. Where do you think that idea came from? It came right straight out of Genesis chapter 3. Did God say? You know, well, let's go back there. Genesis chapter 3. Make sure I don't misquote it. In verse 1, the serpent said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, you will not surely die. You see, you can't take this so literally. Furthermore, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The God that told you about these trees cannot be trusted to mean what he said. It is a fundamental tactic of Satan from the very beginning. And he works the hardest whenever it has to do with God's fundamental purpose. Because Satan was jealous. Satan wanted to be a literal son of God. And when he found out that he could not be that, and that was not his purpose, he has worked overtime in order to discredit any notion that that is, in fact, God's central purpose. So, if you have a sharpened pencil, let me give you some scriptures. The scriptures that say that God has a head and face, Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 34, 10. Numbers chapter 14, verse 14, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Is that enough to dull your pencil? Those are scriptures that specifically say that God has a head and a face. Maybe I should make a copy afterwards and tell you what. Afterwards, I'm going to, rather than ruining all your pencils, I will make a copy of this and put it up in the information table. But let's just look at a couple of more. Eyes and ears, you know. Deuteronomy chapter 11, 1 Peter 3, verse 12. A nose. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Hands, you know, the hand of God. Clearly, there are scriptures where, you know, the hand of God is described in terms that are not necessarily referring to his quote-unquote physical spiritual hand. But there are scriptures throughout about it. Now, the other thing, when we talk about the image and likeness, I mean, there are two words that refer to this in Hebrew. I mean, likeness is a Hebrew word that refers to a model or a shape, whereas image is an illusion or a figure. You know, we've got, unlike any of the other beings, mammals on the earth, we have the capacity to do God-like things in a small way, and that is to think, to create, and to build designs of our own. The beaver can't do that. The Baltimore Oriole that has a distinct nest cannot reason in his mind on how to build a different type of nest. The beaver has been building his dam the same way all the way down through thousands of years. That is a God-like attribute that he created in us in the very beginning. In the same way, as Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, that we bear his shape. We look like God. God is so committed, moving on now beyond that particular aspect, God is so committed to his purpose that he is working out here below, that he put together, shall we say, a salvage plan. You know, humankind from Adam forward made wreckage out of their lives. And so many humans have followed that. They have rejected God. And whenever we reject God and try to do it on our own, we create wreckage. So he created a salvage plan, otherwise known as a plan of salvation, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll look at that for a moment. So this goes way back to the beginning. You know, when this was the state of the relationship between God and the Word at the time when Jesus Christ, or the Word, spoke in Genesis and created man in their own image. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. You notice here, it specifically refers to the Word as being the maker of all things. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Again, this goes back to an important theological element, and that is, there is the doctrine out there that Jesus Christ is a created being the first of God's creations. And John chapter 1 here is a very important scripture to debunk that widely held belief. The Jehovah's Witnesses are one group that teach this particular doctrine. So if Jesus Christ if the Word is the one who became Jesus Christ, and if the Word, as it says here, is the one who made all things, and notice there is a repetition here, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It absolutely excludes the possibility of the Word having been a created being, or that Jesus Christ was the creation. Now, if we go down to verse 11 and 12, notice what it says here. He came to his own, referring to the Jews. His own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, the primary purpose for Jesus Christ to empty himself and to come into flesh, as is described here in the next verses, was to give those who believe the right. And we talk a lot about rights in our country. We are given the right through Jesus Christ to become none other than the literal, glorified, all-powerful children of God to live into eternity. That's why that's God's purpose that he is working out here below. That's why he created man in his own image. You know, that's why Jesus Christ came. That's why it's necessary to preach the gospel. All of those things are a means to this end, not an end in itself. That's why I said I'd like to step back today and take the broad view. You know, we can become focused on any of these elements. You know, the doctrine of baptism, the Sabbath, the holy days, repentance, salvation. You know, there are lists and lists and lists that we could go through. But at the end of the day, the purpose that God is working out here below is to expand his family for an eternal purpose that we may not fully comprehend just yet. Because when you look at what we know from the Bible of God coming down and occupying this earth and be tabernacling, as is described in Revelation chapter 21, with men, you know, what will we do after that for a whole eternity? And I mean, there have been various speculations, but I think it is safe to say that we do not fully comprehend that yet. But what is clear is that everything that God has done and everything that he has created centers around this one thing, making children in his own image. And it does change everything, doesn't it? Because everybody, no matter who or how old or what nationality, ethnicity, or persuasion, every single one of them that you meet is a potential child of God. That's the purpose that he's working out here below. But I find it interesting here in verse 12, as I read that this morning, it's a right. We are granted a right to become children of God. And I think that's language that we can maybe identify with, because it is so central to what our nation has been about. You know, there are rights. You know, we would do well to talk about responsibility as well. And I think it is also true that in Christian circles, perhaps too often we have talked about our right, as it were, to get forgiveness from God, and have focused less on our responsibility than to live in accordance with the direction and commandments that he has given us. So we'll go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here we see that taking on the image and likeness of God involves thinking like he did. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. What Paul is describing here is something that is rather astonishing. You have the being called the Word, or in Greek, the Logos, that emptied himself of all of that power and glory to take on the form of man in order to salvage the wreckage that man had created for himself. That is how committed God and Jesus Christ are to the purpose that they are working out here below. One of them, Jesus Christ, the creator of all, as we read in John chapter 1, was willing to, in a very literal sense, give himself for the plan and die for it. That kind of makes it real. That's real commitment. I mean, you've heard, and I don't want to make light of this, but joke about the commitment of the ham and the eggs, you know. The pig was committed. The chicken, well, you know, she just laid eggs. But in order to produce the ham, the hog had to give his life. Now, don't misinterpret that to say that I'm elevating ham. But my point is simply, when you give all, as Christ did, that demonstrates 100% commitment to the plan he's working out here below. Point number two was the salvage plan of salvation. A third point involves instilling his character and life by his Spirit. You know, over in John chapter 6, verse 44, we read that it is God the Father who calls. It's a very familiar scripture to us. But I'd like to also refer to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in which when those individuals that Peter preached to on that day asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? The instruction was, repent, change, and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit instills God's character and power into us through his spiritual essence. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Almost the exact phraseology of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So you see here that there was a process here, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed it, you know, all of those are means to an end. It was after that that the power was received. But notice in verse 14, who, referring back to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is the mechanism, and as I have characterized it before, the Holy Spirit is the only bona fide agent of change that creates change with permanence. Without the Holy Spirit, no meaningful change can occur. When I'm talking about meaningful change, I'm referring to change in the spiritual sense. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that God is able to, in a spiritual sense, create us in his image and likeness. So that in the future, this guarantee, this down payment, is another way of putting it, this down payment on us bearing the image of the heavenly man can then actually take place. We see this over in Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 in verse 4. Well, let's go back and catch the, this is one of Paul's, let's read the whole sentence. Start in verse 2, and I think it runs all the way through verse 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power, referring to the Holy Spirit, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You see, there is grace and peace that is to be multiplied to us. There is his divine power that has been given to us. And through it he's giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? By understanding the knowledge of his truth. You notice how this sentence, this big long one, builds one upon the other, and it leads to the fact that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. And these exceedingly great and precious promises are what? That we may be partakers of the divine nature. That is a big statement. Divine nature. The divine nature. You see, that is instilled into us through the Holy Spirit. Point number four. In the purpose that God is working out here below. In the end, he crowns us with his glory. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 in verse 2. This is a very familiar scripture that I don't think we can read too often. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Present tense. You know, we have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been, as it were, begotten. A new life has begun. The Holy Spirit has been imbued. We are the children of God now. But notice what John writes. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So what does that mean? We don't know where we're going? We need to read to the end of the verse. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Again, what John is writing about here is the same thing that Paul was writing to the Hebrews about, bringing many sons to glory, where they will be crowned in his likeness. Verse 3 talks about what we are to do now, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it's not something that we just look to in the future without having a responsibility to act today. True hope in this future is so compelling that it does something, and it causes us to act on our beliefs. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here we have, or Paul has a discussion, and he contrasts the indwelling of sin with the indwelling of the Spirit. And we'll drop over to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Just as God said we would. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Again, present tense. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, again, present tense, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here we have, in very concrete terminology, an illustration of the fact that whatever it is that Jesus Christ has inherited or will inherit, we are co-heirs with him. Now think about that. We have some pretty compelling testimony in the New Testament about where Jesus Christ is today and what he looks like in his glorified state and the power that is, that he is imbued with. And yet we are told that we are to inherit that same thing with him when Jesus Christ returns. That's what God is working out here below. The time when God and Christ reveal the epitome of their creative power is upon his return, when that glorious moment arrives with the glorification of the sons of God described here in Romans chapter 8. The first fruits of the children of God, the brethren of Christ, who had borne the image of the earthly, who received adoption through the Spirit of God, who sought to go on to perfection, are now perfected as quickening spirits to bear the image of the heavenly in a literal sense. This transformation is the realization of the mystery of God revealed by the gospel of Christ and described by Paul as follows, quote, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed from bearing the image of the man of dust, as we read in the very beginning, to bearing the image of the heavenly man. The inheritance of the kingdom of God and a God-plane existence in the family of God becomes a reality when the first fruits for the first time are resurrected and join Jesus Christ in his kingdom. As we started in the very beginning by quoting Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill said that he is indeed a blind soul that is not able to see that some grand purpose is being worked out here below. It is, I think, becoming increasingly evident that the world in which we live is becoming increasingly blinded to God's purpose, which means that it is important for us to have in the forefront of our minds, you know, everything that we do and see, we must look at in the context of what God's unchanging purpose really is. And that is to bring many sons and daughters to glory, of which we, who sit in this room, are a part.